What a beautiful day it is, and as we are joined together, I hope that we take advantage of this beautiful day to worship God in spirit and in truth. I have no control whatsoever of your attitude and your disposition. I just encourage you to focus on the things of God as we pray together, as we sing together, as we have partaken of the Lord's Supper. I hope that you did so in a manner thankful and in a way that is pleasing to the Lord, examining your own self. We do have many visitors with us this morning. We have several new faces, and we appreciate so much your coming. And if you have any questions whatsoever, we ask that you feel free to run me down in the vestibule or wait until everyone else is gone, and I'll be glad to talk with you and answer any questions that you may have. But it is a joy to be here, and we welcome everyone. We're going to be continuing our study from the book of Acts. So please take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 19. Where we'll be going back into chapter 18 briefly, but our focal point will be on verses 1 through 7 of Acts chapter 19. We're going to be examining the conversion of some men in Ephesus. We've been studying the concept of conversion, looking at the conversions as they have occurred in the book of Acts. And we've defined that term, conversion, as to bring over from one belief, view, or party to another, to change from one form or function to another. And we see that occurring in people's lives throughout the book of Acts. They come to an understanding, a knowledge of who Jesus Christ is, and it changes them. It changes them from pagans to Christians. It changes them from Jews to Christians. It changes unholy men to children of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. But in order for that to occur, men must be humble enough to receive the Word of God. In fact, in the previous study in chapter 17, we examined how those in three different cities received the Word of God. And that's necessary. We must receive it. But what's underneath that, what is behind the receiving of the Word of God, is humility in our own heart. We must be willing to accept the things of God. When we are willing to accept the things of God, then we change. We are converted. We're changed in our knowledge, in our conviction, in our allegiance, in the way we think, in our desires, our will. We're changed in our commitment. If our thinking and our will becomes what God wants it to be, we are now committed to Him. We are allied with His cause. And it changes who we are, thus changing how we think, thus changing how we talk, thus changing what we do. And we've been asking over and over through this series, have you truly been converted? Maybe you've heard the expression before. I know I have many times. The church is full of baptized people, but far too many of those individuals have not truly been converted. Have you been truly converted to Jesus Christ? Not to some denomination, not to some system of theology, not to some man, but have you truly been converted to Jesus Christ? The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. That has been the tool used throughout our study, as we've seen over and over, whether it be Peter or Philip or Paul and Barnabas or Paul and Silas. The Word of God is preached. People hear it. People believe it. People obey it, becoming Christians. And they continue to follow it. In previous studies, we have, in Paul's second missionary journey, as he left from Troas and went to Philippi, there he found two individuals who heard and believed and were baptized into Christ. We followed Paul and his party, Silas, on down to Thessalonica. And there in Thessalonica, some were persuaded by the Word of God, by the preaching of the Word. They received it. But many of the Jews rejected it, and they continued to be a thorn in Paul's side as he continued his travels. And you get over to Berea. We're told there that the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the Word of God with readiness of mind And they searched the Scriptures daily to see whether those things that were being taught were so. And as Paul gets on down to Athens, difficult soil there, idolatry has a stronghold in the city, and even though some received the Word of God, they repented and they joined the disciples, Acts 17:15 through 34. In our last study, we followed Paul to Corinth. And there the Apostle Paul preached and preached and preached. And there were many that heard, believed, and were baptized into Christ. Now, after Paul left Corinth, he set sail, it says in Acts 18, verses 18 and 19, he set sail for Syria. And Priscilla and Aquila, remember we studied about them back in Acts chapter 18, they accompanied him, but he had had his hair cut off in Cenchrea. And as he continued his journey, he came to Ephesus. In Acts 18 and verse 18, he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. So Aquila and Priscilla stays behind in Ephesus. Paul goes into the synagogue and he reasons with the Jews, but he doesn't stay very long. He says in verse 21, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return to you again, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. And then he comes to Caesarea and down to Jerusalem and then back to Antioch. So the second missionary journey comes to an end at this point. And after many days in Antioch, the Apostle Paul departs and he goes back through the region that he had been, through Galatia and Phrygia, and strengthening the disciples. That is an important principle, by the way, that we do need to grasp, that Paul didn't just go and start a church somewhere and just leave it. He kept going back to these places and sending other brethren back to these places to teach them, to ground them in the truth so that they be solid, so that they be what the Lord would have them to be. In verse 1 of chapter 19, it says, and it happened while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. So now Paul has returned back to Ephesus, just like he said that he would. And of course, in the meantime, there were things that took place. Well, Apollos, we talked a little bit about him last week, but Apollos was a man who preached the baptism of John. And he had been through Ephesus. And now, at this particular time, in fact, that's where Aquila and Priscilla take him aside and they teach him correctly the gospel. So at this time, Apollos is now gone to Corinth with the truth as Paul returns to Ephesus. Now this city of Ephesus, interesting city, it was an illustrious city of the day. It was the capital of the Roman province in Asia. And it was an important commercial city. Magical arts were prevalent, and we'll see in this chapter, many magicians or soothsayers were in this particular city. This city, right outside or just a little ways outside of the downtown or the city itself, was the temple that had been erected to the goddess Diana or Artemis. There was an industry built around this of idol making, that they would make these idols or portable shrines that people, then the travelers, the sailors and all would come and they would buy these and they would take them on their journeys with them. It was a very profitable business for those in Ephesus. The temple to Diana, it was an impressive structure at that time, to say the least. It was made almost entirely of marble. It was 130 by 60 yards, so bigger than a football field. It was 127 columns, 60 feet tall, upon which this heavy roof sat, and it was four times larger than the Parthenon in Athens. It was under construction when Alexander the Great came to town in 333 B.C. And it took a long time to complete. It was actually the third temple built on the site to Diana. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And again, this is the area that Paul is coming to. There was also in the downtown or in the center of the city a huge theater. And in fact, we read about the theater later in Acts 19. This city was very important and mentioned many times in the New Testament. We read of Paul's first visit in Acts 18:19. Aquila and Priscilla, Paul meets them there, and then in he meets them in Corinth and actually takes them with him to Ephesus and leaves them there. There they correct Apollos in Acts 18:24-28. Paul then comes back and he stays there for 3 years teaching. Acts 20 and verse 31. He sent Timothy to Ephesus. And Timothy stayed there for a long time. Both 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, that's where Paul is. He is preaching in the church at Ephesus. The book of Ephesians was written in about 61 or 62 A.D. as Paul was in a prison in Rome. The Lord even mentions the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2 and verses 1 through 7. They had left their first love. In fact, that's a pretty strong argument for taking the later date on the book of Revelation. The church had left its first love. It was a working, vibrant church in Paul's day. When Paul wrote the book of Ephesians in 61 or 62 A.D., it was very vibrant. But the Lord addresses it in Revelation chapter 2. But as Paul comes to town, he finds some disciples, about 12 men. And as he is talking with them, he asked them if they had received the Holy Ghost. In Acts chapter 19 and verse 2, it says, "He said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' So they said to him, 'We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit.'" So as Paul comes to Ephesus, he finds these men. They're claiming to be disciples of the Lord. And he begins to question them, and he finds out that there's something missing. They had not even heard that there was a Holy Spirit. They then explained that they had been baptized into John's baptism, because Paul asked them, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And then after that, Paul further instructs them, and he baptizes them again in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to come back to this. We're going to leave it for right now. But we're going to come back to it, because I want to set up some other things and make some other points from this text. This is going to be the focal point of our study. So you might want to keep that marked there in your Bible. Then Paul, in verse 8, he goes into the synagogue and he preaches for 3 months. After disputing and persuading with the Jews, they reject him. Paul is preaching the kingdom of God there in verse 9. It says, "But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus." Verses 8 and 9, as he's persuading and teaching concerning the things of God, they rejected it. And so he goes and he uses the school of Tyrannus. Taught there for 2 years. This school of Tyrannus is a secular, philosophical, educational center of the town of Ephesus. And so Paul takes an opportunity to use that to teach, and does so for 2 years. Then, in verses 11 through 16, Paul works many miracles. Remember in chapter 18, in chapter 17, especially chapter 17, we don't read of any miracles there, whether in Thessalonica or Berea or Athens. Corinth, now the miraculous spiritual gifts were given to the church at Corinth. But here in Ephesus, miracles were done. In fact, special miracles, handkerchiefs
cloths were used to heal. And Luke calls these special miracles. They were not of the ordinary. Many have conjectured as to why these special miracles were performed. Why so many miracles in Ephesus? Well, it could be because of the center of the Dionysian cult being there and all the black magical arts that were there, showing the power over these things, God's power over these things, and that makes sense to me. There's always a reason. There always has been a reason why miracles were done in particular settings. There are reasons God did them. We don't have miracles today. The miracles have served their purpose. But there was a reason for it. Certain Jews, in fact, invoked the name of Jesus, the seven sons of Sceva, invoked the name of Jesus in an attempt to cast out demons. And remember, the demon turned on them. They said, "Jesus and Paul we know, but you we don't know." And so the Jews were overcome and fled, naked and wounded. And then, as you go on through the text, there were two reactions to all of the miracles and the happenings of the sons of Sceva. Two reactions: fear or respect or reverence for God, for Christ. Since Paul had been preaching what? The kingdom of God. So they had reverence for Christ, and the name of Jesus was magnified. Not the designation of Jesus, but the lordship of Jesus. He is king. And they held him up as king. There were two reactions. The name of Christ was magnified and people respected him. Many that believed confessed and sold and told of their deeds in verse 18. And those who practiced magic arts, they burned their book. One source that I read said that if you were to take the money figure, the dollar figure that's given there in verse 19, where it says that those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. Some estimate that that is as much as $2.5 million in our day. It's a lot of money. So what do? They burned their books. Why did they do that? There's an example, or here is a manifestation of these individuals' conversion to Christ. Are we willing to give up those things that are wrong in our life? Are we willing to turn away from those things that are sinful and those things that prevent us from being the people that we ought to be? The things that are contrary to the Word of God? Even if it costs us a lot of money? So, verse 20, "So mightily grew the Word of God and prevailed." And then Paul, in verses 21 and 22, he plans to leave for Asia, going back through Macedonia and Achaia, on his way eventually back to Jerusalem. And then from there, hopefully, his plans were to go to Rome. And you know, it's interesting, it worked out that way, but I don't think it worked out exactly the way Paul had planned. He winds up going to Rome as a prisoner eventually. But Paul then sends Timothy and Erastus ahead to Asia. To Macedonia and Achaia. And Paul stays in Asia for yet a little longer. And then we read in chapter 19, as you go on down through the text, of the riot because of Diana, the goddess Diana, and the temple. Demetrius was a seller of of idols and altars made to represent Diana. And because that the gospel was destroying his business, he tried to bring a charge against them. Two of Paul's traveling companions were caught, Gaius, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Remember in verse 14, Paul says that he didn't baptize anyone in Corinth except for Stephanas and Gaius, the household of Stephanas and Gaius. And here you have Gaius mentioned in verse 29 through 32, Aristarchus also. They were caught anyway, and they were entrapped in this mob, and Demetrius is trying to get mob violence to take care of his business for him. And then the Jews, in verses 33 and 34, put forth a man named Alexander. Now, some suggest that Alexander is trying to disassociate himself from Christianity. I don't know what Alexander's goal was here. We're not told. But the Jews put him forth. It could be that he was trying to disassociate the Jews from Paul. But nevertheless, he was shouted down. The Jews also believed in one God. They denied Diana as a goddess. But he was shouted down. Diana, Diana, Diana was yelled over and over and over. And then the town clerk of Ephesus calms the crowd and he dismisses the assembly, the unlawful assembly. By the way, the word assembly there is the same word, ecclesia, that is translated church in many other places. A called out assembly. However, this is an unlawful called out assembly. So, okay. There's the context. There's the setting. Now, Paul's first question was, we back up to verses 2 through 7. Paul finds these who claim to be disciples of the Lord in Ephesus, and he asks them, have you received the Holy Spirit since you've been baptized? Paul knew that there was something wrong with their conversion when they said, we have not heard that there is such a thing as the Holy Spirit. Paul knew something was wrong. Why is that? You go back to the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 through 20. Okay, what did Jesus tell His disciples to do? What His apostles to do? Go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These men had not even heard that there was a Holy Spirit. What did that tell Paul? They had not been taught right. There's something missing in their understanding of the gospel, of their understanding of the Godhead. There's something missing here. So Paul asked them then, in verse 3, into what then were you baptized? You know, in fact, I had a conversation here not too long ago with a preacher, a gospel preacher, who believes the only thing that a person needs to know when they're baptized, the only thing that they really need to know is that they're being baptized for the remission of their sins. And that's not what Paul asked here. What did Paul ask? Into what then were you baptized? That is an important question. That is a very important question. Into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. Apparently, Apollos had, while in Ephesus, had taught these men and baptized them. That is the assumption. That is the probability. Maybe they had been baptized earlier by someone else. We don't know. But John's baptism was no longer in effect. You know, notice what the question was and what it was not. Again, into what then were you baptized? Paul did not ask, were you baptized for the remission of your sins? He didn't ask them, were you baptized? He knew the answer to that. He asked them, into what then were you baptized? Isn't this an implication that we must know some things about baptism, about the purpose of baptism, besides just having our sins washed away? Doesn't this imply that there are some other things we need to know? Who is Jesus Christ? Doesn't it imply that we understand something about the church that He built? Into what then were you baptized? You know what? You ask some people that question today. You ask people in the denominational world, into what were you baptized? What will their answer be? Into what then were you baptized? In fact, what was Paul preaching in Ephesus? The kingdom of God. In fact, you go back to the teaching of John the Baptist. He was teaching the coming kingdom of God. And Jesus, while he was on earth, was teaching the coming kingdom of God. You begin in Acts chapter 2, and what is Peter preaching? That this same Jesus, whom you crucified, God hath raised up and made both Lord and Christ. Now, they are teaching the kingdom of God has come. And the preaching of the kingdom of God is throughout the New Testament. There's something understood in the gospel, preaching of the gospel, about the kingdom of God. Into what then were you baptized? Now, when Paul finds out that they've been baptized into John's baptism, Paul then teaches them. He teaches them correctly. Who is Jesus Christ? And about the baptism that they need to be baptized with. He teaches them. Why? Because their baptism was not effective. Now, my friend, I have a very important question to ask about that. If the baptism of John, which at one time was indeed authorized by God, if that was not effective for these men in Ephesus, and baptism of John was at one time for a purpose, for the purpose of the remission of sins, but it no longer was for that purpose, it was no longer effective. If John's baptism wasn't effective, what about the baptisms that have nothing, that have never been authorized by God? What about other types of baptism that we see in the denominational world? You see, John's baptism was pointing to the Christ. And when Jesus Christ came, when He died, when He was raised, when He was enthroned, the gospel was preached from Jerusalem. John's baptism was no longer effective. You know, they had not been baptized into the Lord, had they? How can you be baptized if you do not know who the Lord is? In Romans chapter 6, in verses 3 through 6, know ye not, as Paul is talking to the Romans, know ye not that so many of you as were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death. How did they get into Christ? How did those Christians in Rome get into Christ? They were baptized into Him. And in being baptized into Him, they were baptized into His death. In Galatians 3, in verse 26, for ye are the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. How does a person become a child of God? By faith in Christ. Well, verse 27. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ hath put on Christ. That's how they became a child of God, by faith in Christ Jesus. They were baptized into Him. You know, you go over to the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 1, and what was read earlier by Michael in Ephesians chapter 2. You read through there, take you a highlighter sometime and highlight the phrase in Him or in Christ. Highlight that. That's emphasized throughout the book of Ephesians, in Christ. Verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 1, all spiritual blessings are where? In Christ. Christ. What was Paul's question again to them? Into what then have you been baptized? My friend, listen. If you have never been baptized into Christ, you are outside of the realm of spiritual blessings, which includes salvation. We must be in Christ. Into what then have you been baptized? They had not been added to the Lord's church. In Acts 2 and verse 47, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Who was the Lord adding? Those who were being saved. Who were those being saved? Those who were believing and being baptized for the remission of their sins in the name of Jesus Christ. Not in the designation of Jesus Christ, but in the authority of Jesus Christ. The baptism which Christ taught, the baptism which Christ commands, the baptism that puts us into a relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, even though they had been baptized, they were still needing their sins washed away, and they were still needing to be added to the church. Why? Because they were not baptized with the right baptism. Now listen, it doesn't matter who baptizes you. It's not that Apollos baptized them before he came to a full knowledge of the truth. It doesn't matter who baptizes you. What matters is what you understand, what you believe about Jesus Christ. That's what matters. They were needing to be washed from their sins in the blood of Christ. Since the baptism of John was insufficient to save them, and clearly that's implied in this text, how then can denominational baptism save anybody? How can it be effective? Someone who's been baptized in a denominational church. I want you to just think and reason with me here for just a minute. If you're taught error in a denominational church, if you're taught a different baptism than what the Bible teaches, but yet you were baptized with that, and you've come out of that, you've learned the truth about baptism now, you've learned the truth about Jesus Christ, you've learned the truth about the church, but you don't think you have to be or need to be baptized again. I want you to think with me. These men did not share that conviction. They realized that this baptism that they had previously submitted to, which they were taught, was not sufficient. And denominations do not, for the most part, teach that baptism is unto the remission of sins. Now, they may use the word for, but they mean because of. They teach you that's what it's for. Baptism is because your sins have already been washed away, they'll tell you. That's what most teach. Not all, but most. They teach that baptism is not unto salvation. Ben Bogard says in his book, The Baptist Way, says that baptism is not to be administered to anyone except those who have already been saved. Now that's Baptist doctrine. For the most part, there are a few Baptist churches, let me say this too, there are a few Baptist churches who do teach that baptism is unto salvation. There are a few small independent groups that call themselves Baptist churches. Primitive Baptist churches, some of them do. But they're very few and far between. But most teach that it's not for salvation, it's not unto the remission of sins, and it's not into Christ. Water baptism is not into Christ. Water baptism is an outward expression of an inward grace, they tell you. You've already been added to Christ. You're already in Christ. And baptism is just an outward sign of an inward grace that has already taken place. That's what most denominations teach. In fact, some denominations don't even practice or teach immersion. Don't practice baptism, because that, the word baptism, by the way, means immersion. Some sprinkle or pour a little water on someone's head. Some practice infant baptism, and they sprinkle a little water on the infant's head or rub it on. It's not even immersion. Is that New Testament baptism? And the false doctrine regarding the church, by the way, a denominational church, the very fact that they are a denominational church and they recognize themselves as such, indicates they do not have the truth on the church. They don't understand what the church is. The church is not denominational. The church of the New Testament, they're has nothing to do with denominationalism. Paul condemns that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 13. Regarding the kingdom, many denominational churches teach that the kingdom is yet to be established, that Jesus is going to come back and He's going to set His throne up in Jerusalem and He's going to reign for 1,000 years. The kingdom hasn't been established yet, according to most denominational churches. And salvation is by faith alone, by grace alone and faith alone. And some denominations do not teach the truth on the Godhead. There's one denomination in particular that teaches that baptism is necessary for salvation. They teach that you must be baptized in the name of Jesus in order to be saved. But yet they only believe there's one person in the Godhead. They deny what the Scriptures teach about the Godhead. And so you have all these different things. Denominational baptism, can it save? Listen, if the baptism of John could not save these people, how could denominational baptism save? How could it be effective? Think about that. Think about it. Again, it doesn't matter who baptizes you. What matters is what you believe when you are baptized. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Do you believe that He died for you, that He's been raised from the dead, that He's now seated at the right hand of the Father, reigning and ruling in His kingdom? And do you believe that He must be obeyed? Are you willing to obey Him? Are you willing to submit to His instructions and be baptized in accordance with what He requires you to do? Are you willing to be baptized into Him? And by the way, that's really what the expression "in the name of" means. It's not just by the authority of, although it's certainly, that is the overriding concept, by the authority of Jesus Christ. But the effect of that is that you are immersed into, you are brought into a relationship with that one whose authority you've now submitted to. You enter into a relationship with Him. You see, those in Ephesus, those 12 men, you know, they were baptized again. It says in verse 4, and Paul said, John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on Him who would come after him, that is, on Christ. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Doesn't mean that Paul said Jesus or had to say Jesus in order to baptize them. It's not the designation there. But they were baptized again by the authority and instruction of Jesus Christ. They were taught who Jesus is. Just like in the Great Commission. Just like as Jesus sent His disciples out. All power is given to me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so, Paul baptizes them again in the name of Jesus Christ. That's water baptism too, by the way. Acts 10 and verses 47 and 48. Can these forbid water? And he baptized them in the name of the Lord Jesus. Only one effective baptism according to Ephesians 4 and verse 5. Only one. Only one. Any baptism taught by men, practiced by men, is not effective. Except the baptism that is taught in the New Testament. Baptism into Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Into a relationship with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. A baptism, the baptism that puts us into Christ. We've seen throughout this epistle, or this record by Luke, as his is written by inspiration, of individuals, groups being converted to Jesus Christ. They hear the gospel. That is found in every single case, including in chapter 17, Thessalonica, Berea, and Athens. The gospel was preached. It's believed by those who are converted. It is believed. They repent. As evidenced here in Acts chapter 19, what do? They burned their books. They repented. They confessed. They confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now that's not stated explicitly, but in one case, and that's in Acts chapter 8. Verse 37. But we know that all the rest did as well. They confessed their faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Confession is made unto salvation. And baptism is found in every single case. Baptism in the name of Jesus Christ. Not in the name of John. Not being baptized into some denomination. You know, strong faith and honest convictions, even when possessed, if they're held in error, not enough to be obedient to the Lord. Not enough to be pleasing to the Lord. Sincerity alone doesn't save. One cannot be taught error pertaining to his salvation. Believe that error, obey that error, and be obedient to the Lord. So I ask, we kind of again center in on this, into what were you baptized? If you were baptized as an infant or a small child, into what were you baptized? Because that baptism is taught in the catechisms of men. It's not taught in the Bible. That's not scriptural baptism. It's not baptism in the name of Christ. Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Can infants believe? Can infants repent? Acts 2 and verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. How can an infant believe and repent? It's not the baptism taught in Scripture. It's not baptism in the name of Jesus. If baptized by sprinkling or pouring, my friend, in the New Testament, baptism is an immersion. It is a burial. The very word means to be immersed. Buried with Him in baptism. Romans 6, 3 through 6, Colossians 2, 11 through 13. In Acts chapter 8, the eunuch, Philip took the eunuch down to the water. They both went down into the water, and Philip baptized the eunuch. He immersed him. Sprinkling or pouring is not New Testament baptism. It's not the baptism that's in the name of Christ. If baptized because already saved, if that's what you were taught and that's why you were baptized, listen, is that the baptism of Christ? Is that baptism in the name of Christ? Is that scriptural baptism? If baptized into a denominational church, there are denominational churches that teach that, okay, you're baptized, you have to be baptized to enter into our denomination, but you don't have to be baptized in order to be saved. Some make it harder to get into the denomination than to get into heaven. If you were baptized to enter into a Baptist church, for example, were you baptized in the name of Jesus? Were you baptized into Christ? No. You thought you already were in Christ. If you were taught that doctrine, if baptized to please parents or friends, into what were you baptized? You were baptized into a better relationship with those friends. You were not baptized into Christ. Some things to think about. Into what were you baptized? No, you don't have to know everything. Absolutely not. But you do have to know who Jesus is. You do have to understand what you're doing and why you're doing it. You have to understand something about the Church of Jesus Christ and that through this act you are being added to Him. Maybe you believe that you were baptized for the remission of sins, but you didn't know about the Lord's Church. You know, when you think about these men in Acts 19, were the men who Paul met baptized for the remission of sins? Yes, they were. John's baptism was for the remission of sins. Were they baptized to obey God? That's one of the biggest things today. Baptism is just an act of obedience. It's just to obey God. Were they baptized to obey God? Yes, they were. Was their baptism effective? Were they sincere when they were baptized? I have no reason to question their sincerity. They seemed awfully sincere when Paul taught them the truth, and they obeyed it. And were they humble enough to submit to the truth when they learned it? Were they humble enough to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ when they found out that their baptism wasn't sufficient? What about you? Into what have you been baptized? The Lord should be respected and obeyed with reverence. And we need to submit to Him. We need to repent of things that are amiss in our life. You know, the gospel, as we see in Acts chapter 19, it is not for the purpose of changing society per se. It's for the purpose of changing souls, changing individuals into who they need to be. But that very act does bring about a powerful force of change in society. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never been baptized in accordance with the Scripture. You should be. You need to be. Be like those men that are here found in Acts 19, verses 1 through 7. And be baptized in the name of Christ. If you once obeyed the gospel, you are a Christian. You find yourself in sin. There in Acts 19, what did those who practice magic, what did they do with their books? They sold them. Are you willing to turn away from sin? Are you willing to submit to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are you willing to confess His name if you're here and you never obeyed the gospel? By faith, submit to Him, repent of your sins, be buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins. You can be baptized into Jesus Christ this morning. Why not? If we can help you in your rendering obedience to the gospel, whatever it may be that you may have a need of, we'd also like for you to come forward at this time and let it be known. Won't you come as we stand and sing?